covenant were wine and grain, the hide and the blood, the bone, the marrow, the sizzling, popping fat, the muscles. Consumed in flames, issuing in what Scripture calls a pleasing aroma to the Lord. 38 times in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, 38 times the phrase a pleasing aroma to the Lord is used. 38 times. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. And as you hear this phrase over and over and over, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, I kind of always picture, I remember when I was younger, I grew up in a family that had money, and one year we went to Colorado on a ski trip, and we went to Aspen, and Aspen is for rich people, in my experience, and halfway down the mountain there was a restaurant, and after a day of working hard, skiing is quite exercising. After a day of working hard, you're famished, and you stop at the Mid-Mountain Lodge, and you can smell the grill. As you're coming down, smoke is coming up, and it is a pleasing aroma in my nostrils. And it's that smell of all that fat dripping into the flame and burning up. And I always imagine that when you approach the tabernacle or the temple later to worship, that it smelled like Texas Roadhouse. I'm dead serious. Like, that it smelled like Texas Roadhouse, that you knew you were in the presence of God because flesh was being burned and fat was melting and causing the flames to lick and rise. And I love that smell. And 38 times this phrase, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, is used. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. 38 times. That's a lot. As you're reading, it begins to stand out, and it keeps standing out, it keeps standing out. And here's a point that I've gleaned from just meditating on this phrase keeps getting used. You'll notice that under Moses, with the covenant that's there under Moses, which again, guys, it's all prefiguring realities. The shadow is in the Moses covenant. The reality is in the Christ covenant, right? This is so clear to us. And so clear in the way they even arranged the camp. They organized the camp around the glory of God. And they organized the lifestyle around worship. And 38 times it says that worship is not about the people having a good worship experience. That worship is about God having a good worship experience. 38 times. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. It doesn't say the priests found it a really pleasant, convenient job. It doesn't say the people thought it was just a pleasure and a delight. In fact, it was costly for the priest. It was inconvenient for the priest. It was costly for the people. You bring your best. You bring your best. You make a trek up to Jerusalem. It's hard work in the temple phase. In the tabernacle phase, you know, you're killing your livelihood here. This is your food you're killing. This is your milk you're killing. This is your bread you're offering. This is your drink you're giving. This is stuff you worked hard to get, and you're giving it. It is not convenient. It is not about a pleasant worship experience for the worshipers. It's about getting God. The goal of the worshiper is to have life in God. But the way of life is we're camped around the presence, and our life is ordered around giving God a good worship experience. And so the question I would ask is, what are you bringing to the table? What are you bringing to the table? Your heart is a table or an altar. And at all moments, you're offering something. You might be offering nothing more than a cold stone altar with no flame. You might be offering blemished animals, your second best, your third best, your leftovers, a sloppy serve, your laziest ideas. You may. I don't know. But at all times, the altar of your heart is some kind of fragrance in the nostrils of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13 gives us another clue. Hebrews 13, verse 15 in the New Living reads this way. It says, "Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name." I'll read it again. "Therefore, let us offer through Jesus." See, our offerings never appease God. Jesus has already done that. But through Jesus, we now offer a continual sacrifice of praise to God. A continual sacrifice. Where do you think the author of Hebrews got the idea of a continual sacrifice? Where do you think he got that idea? I made it real easy by reading the passage for you. Leviticus chapter 6, guys. Leviticus 6 lands on the author of Hebrews, and he says, here's the new covenant application of this reality. Praise should never cease to come from my lips. That is the flame that never should stop. Let us then offer through Jesus. We don't earn our forgiveness. We don't earn our salvation. This much is clear. Jesus has done everything. It's the finished work. We enter into it. He's the door for the sheep. We enter in and we have life. But we make sacrifices that please the Lord, or we make sacrifices that displease the Lord. And the flame, I think that as I'm tracking how the New Testament is demonstrating the fulfillment of this Old Testament type and shadow, continuous praise offered from these lips, because it's out of the heart that a man speaks. Praise on the lips is thanks on the heart and faith. So what are you bringing to the table? Again, you're always offering something, whether it's an empty table or a blemished sacrifice or a flame that's burning bright and giving your best, and the Lord's going, I like this. I like what this life says about my character. I like what this attitude says about my nature. I like what Job, in the midst of suffering, is saying about my character by persevering. Pressing into me. I like what Paul is saying by heading on to Jerusalem, knowing it's going to probably cost him his blood. I like it. I like what Mother Teresa's heart is saying as she continues to serve the poorest of the poor until she's too old and can't do it anymore. I like that. I like what this brother who's been persecuted and slandered and everyone blogs against him every day, but he never turns to whining and grumbling and complaining and slandering and doing tit for tat and shooting them down and writing other inflammatory blogs. He is just praising God. He has his heart fixed on Zion. And in the one whose heart is fixed on Zion, there are streams, and they can make that place of a wilderness a spring. I like what it says about my nature and my character and my sufficiency. I love it. It's a pleasing aroma. God is attracted to faith. He's pleased by faith. Did you know Hebrews 11:6 actually says it's impossible to please God without faith? You can do all the right things externally and displease the Lord. You know, Saul, on the day that he was rejected as king in 1 Samuel 15, he was offering offerings. In fact, his very offerings were an affront to the Lord, because he had taken animals that God had told him to slaughter them all, along with the people that were the pagan enemies of God that were in the land. It says that Saul kept back some, kept the best for himself. And Samuel shows up, and Saul is like, hey man, I'm doing God's will. And Samuel says, then what is this noise of bleating sheep in my ears and the lowing of cattle? What are the moos and the baas going on then? If you've obeyed God, why do I hear meh and brrr? What's that noise? And he's like, oh, well, you know, we're going to keep some of these to offer them to the Lord. And Samuel says this. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. He's not, God's not interested in you going through outward motions, outward forms to appease him. He wants surrender and genuine truth in the inmost places. He desires truth in the inmost places. Psalm 51 says that. You desire truth in my inmost being. And then he goes on to pray, God, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. In other words, this is not really my, I can't really do what God requires on my own. I need Holy Spirit to come do the work. But he won't do it without me. So what are you offering? What are you bringing to the table? Through the prophet Malachi, it's such an interesting little book. You ever had a Q&A with God? The whole book of Malachi is like a Q&A with God. God asks questions. It's like an interview between God and the people. And in chapter 1, he deals with priests that have been grumbling. And he says, you guys are a burden to me. You've burdened my heart. You've wearied the Lord. And they're like, well, how? What are you talking about, God? We're doing a good job. And he says, I'll tell you how. You have said that the Lord's work is a burden. It must be burdensome to be a priest. Not just to wake up nights and keep the fire burning, but to haul those heavy animals and chop them up. I mean, you have the job of a butcher, right? You have the job of a blacksmith in the sense of managing the fire. And you have the job of a pastor and a licensed counselor as well. And then part of your job is almost like a doctor to investigate all the blemishes in people's skins and everything. And then you got to go and do the home inspector job. To go look at their house for mildew and mold and all this craziness. And you know, if you read the Old Testament, you're going, that's a lot of work for priests. I bet you there would be times you would be tempted to be like, this is a burden. These people are annoying. My job's annoying. My back hurts. I don't get enough sleep. There's smoke in my eyes all day long. It's hot and sweaty work because I can't wear whatever I want. I can't wear comfortable clothes. I got to wear the assigned garb, which is actually quite elaborate and heavy, and I don't want to get it ruined. It's enough already. It's not convenient to be a priest. And I will suggest to you that it's not convenient to be a new covenant priest either. There's many inconveniences, many sacrifices, many costs, many annoyances, many interruptions to be a priest. But they had adopted a negative, complaining attitude. The Lord's work is burdensome. And God was offended by this. He was offended. And then, to make matters worse, their negative, grumbling, complaining attitude had developed, had actually grown into the outward fruit of them offering, and you can find this all in the first chapter, I think it's verses 6 through 14. It's grown into offering blemished animals on the altar. Now think about this with me. For Christmas, would you give the remote-controlled toy car that has a wheel that's broken to your child? Not if you could help it. Would you give the can of peaches that's broken open and kind of moldy at the top to your cousin as the gift? You might want to, because you don't like him, and he deserves worse. But the sense of shame that would come on you would keep you from it. For your own ego's sake, you wouldn't give a defective gift to your friends, to your cousins, or to your family. And God says, listen, guys, you're giving limping, blinded, defective animals to me. And if you try, he said, God says this, God, try offering that to any of your nobility. Try offering it to any of your earthly leadership and see how they like it. And you offer it to me, and I'm a great king. I have a bone to pick with you. I'm frustrated, and y'all need to stop treating me this way. What you're offering on my altar stinks, and I'm not pleased. But are you tracking with the connection I'm making between the continuous praise that's supposed to be on our lips as we keep the fires of devotion burning and how easy it is to begin to grumble and complain. Through weariness or distractions or through just neglect, letting the fire go out. Or bringing the offering externally, but the heart's not in it. Parents know what I'm talking about through experience. I have to walk carefully here as my children are here. But parents understand what I'm talking about with how it must feel for God to be good, trustworthy, generous, kind, and even the regulations he puts in place are for the protection and thriving of the kids. Like, for example, don't eat sugar all day long. Can I have another pop soda if you're from Delaware? Can I have another soda? No, you may not have soda. Can I have another piece of chocolate? How many have you had? No. Are we there yet? You know good and well, here, I'll be driving. You know good and well that we're not there yet. What you want to communicate is, Dad, I'm frustrated that we're not there yet, and I want to know how much longer it is. And actually, I don't even care about communicating any of that. What I'm really just trying to say is, I want my feelings of frustration validated. Fine, they're validated. I'm frustrated too. Stop. Are we there yet? How much longer is it? 2 minutes less than when you asked last time. And 2 minutes and 30 seconds less than you asked the time before that. I'm hungry. Fine, you can have your supper. I want something else. What else can I have to eat? Repeat. As necessary. Then we have supper and go to bed. And in bed, the question is, I'm hungry. What can I have to eat? I just told you to finish your food and that... Are you guys feeling loved? I hope you're feeling loved. They seem enjoying this, to be honest. So parents know what it's like to experience not just the text of what whining and complaining and grumbling says, but there's a subtext, right? The subtext is complex. Sometimes it communicates, this is not fair and it's your fault. Sometimes it communicates, you're not generous with me. Sometimes it communicates, you don't know what you're doing and you're not fair and arbitrary. What about equity? It's complex what it communicates, but just like praise communicates a subtext of trust, I trust you, God. I trust you, God. In spite of the circumstance, I trust you. You're still good. You're still faithful. I know you haven't changed. I won't let this circumstance define you. I will let what I know about who you really are define you. There's a subtext to praise. There's a subtext to complaint and grumbling and whining. How are we tracking? Here's how it works. A generation died in the wilderness because of these things. A generation died in the wilderness, and Scripture is careful to remind us that their bones dried out and were bleached by the sun and the wind and the pummeling of sand particles. It tells us that detail for a reason. It's saying, don't do what they did, guys. Let them pay your stupid tax for you. Let them pay it. Learn it. Learn their lesson and don't do it. Here's how it works. Unbelief is the root of this deal. Unbelief complains and grumbles and falls on the ground and quits in self-pity. Unbelief. Faith is thankful and joyful and perseveres. And what unbelief says from God's perspective, complaining and whining are odious to God because they assert that he's not faithful, he's not good, and he's not righteous. Thanks and perseverance and praise are a pleasing aroma in the Lord's nostrils because they affirm his faithfulness, his goodness, his righteousness. You know what you're doing, and I trust you, God. You're amazing. I've walked through some stuff in my life of faith, and I don't need to bore you with my sob stories, but there have been moments of sacrifice, moments of where it's been very challenging and where obedience to the Lord set me on a trajectory to pay costs that were very high. And that's not because I'm special. Everyone he accepts as a son, he allows to go through trials. And those trials discipline us. And if we respond in faith in the midst of the trial, it will lead to righteousness built into our character later on. If we respond in unbelief and whining and grumbling and complaining, we actually lose the benefit of the trial. And we'll probably have to recycle another round of the desert before we get it. Don't believe anyone who just tells you suffering is good for you. Suffering is not good for you. Suffering with faith is good for you. Suffering with faith, hope, and love is really good for you. Persevering in the midst of it and giving praise to God and not becoming bitter but becoming better as you press into the presence of God, helpless and needy, falling on your face and saying, I don't have what I need. I'm not enough for the trial. Clearly, I'm in over my head. Help. Because Jesus, you're all I need, and more than all, in you I find. Lift the fallen. Cheer the faint. Whew. Two prayers that I learned to pray in the midst of that. Number one, if perfect love asks me to do it, it must be right. The circumstance I'm facing is horrible. If I was in different company, I might use stronger terminology. It stinks. Circumstance I'm facing stinks, but I refuse to view the circumstance as a reflection of your character. You know, there's people who are grumbling and complaining because what they believe about God wrongly. You tell me, you describe to me the God you're mad at, and I probably don't believe in him either. You describe to me the God that you don't trust, and I probably wouldn't trust him either. You describe to me the God that has sent you a raw deal, and I probably don't even know that God. Many of us take life as the reflection of God's will. Whatever happens is God's will, people say foolishly. Everything happens for a reason. Everything happens because of various causes. But that doesn't mean that everything happens for some sort of divine reason. Not sure where you got that idea. Touched by an angel, something? The incredible good news, the thrilling, amazing news, is that what happens to you is not the reflection of God. In the circumstance of a broken and fallen world, God's nature and character are veiled because his will's not perfectly done. And even in these Old Testament shadows, it's like God is setting up a riddle. He's setting up a riddle. Where's the front? Got to get to Matthew here to show you. He's setting up, this is the Old Covenant, this is the New Covenant. In this section, God is carefully planting and preparing for the grand reveal. This incredible mystery which was hidden in generations past. And then suddenly in Jesus, this other section, and suddenly in Jesus, we finally get it. God comes out. We've been waiting. We've been watching. We've been going, I wonder what it's really all about. And then God comes out in Jesus, and he's the exact representation of the Father. He's the radiance of his being. In John 14, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, one of the best news you can ever find is that God looks just like Jesus. Jesus shows up and hope shows up. Jesus walks into the room and he's not giving people cancer so that they can form godly character. He's healing it. He's not giving them a demon because their parents sinned and they're under the generational curse. He's casting it out. Much of what has been attributed to God's sovereignty, oh, God did this and I wonder what God's trying to do, isn't God at all as we look at him through the lens of Jesus. When Jesus walks into the room, hope walks into the room. Most of the ideas of people who are grumbling and complaining come from wrong views, either of God or of reality. Describe the God that you don't trust. Describe the God you're frustrated with that you think gave you a raw deal. And I probably don't believe in that God either. But if God the Father looks exactly like Jesus Christ, then he can have my heart without reservation. I'm quoting E. Stanley Jones here. If he looks just like Jesus, he can have my heart without reservation. And if perfect love asks me to lay my life down, just like he laid his life down, you better believe it must be right. If perfect love asks me to lay down that burden and to forgive even as he forgave me, you better believe it must be right. If perfect love asks me to say no to earthly passions and to pursue righteousness and peace and purity, you better believe if perfect love asks me to do it, it must be right. You better believe it. That's the first prayer. If perfect love asks me, it must be right. And the second one is like it. I learned these cost me quite a bit, by the way, these two prayers I'm giving you, they cost me a lot. The second one is, you're worth it. God, you're worth it. It's amazing. Just try that prayer on, sincerely. The next time you're in the middle of a difficult situation and you just say, I'm at a crossroads here, I can either go, you know what, this is wrong and I'm ticked. Or you could say, no, God, you're worth it. Because what are we after here? Is the Christian life a life revolving around me and how I feel? Or is it a life revolving around the presence of God and the pleasure of God? You know, I used to joke that my generation has a worship song. Where's Matt Rowan at? Did he leave? Okay. And Matt, the chords to my generation's worship song are G, D, E minor, See, we all know this song. And the words to the song, the worship song that my generation sings, the subtext, at least, is, it's all about me and how I feel. We come into church and we sing, it's all about you. It's a dated song, it'll show my age. Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. For you alone are God, and I surrender. And then we leave the church service, and something goes wrong. And suddenly the whole tone shifts to grumbling, moaning, complaining, depression, negativity, everything stinks, I'm a failure, this is bullcrap. Same mouth, same heart that just a minute ago was singing, it's not about me. But the subtext was, it's all about me and how I feel. I'm not walking by faith. You can prove it by making bad circumstances come my way. Just squeeze me a little, and what's inside, it pops out. Negatively grumbling, complaining, self-pity, and despair. That song will sell. Yeah, that'll sell. That'll get played on the radio. Am I right? I wish I wasn't. And I wish it didn't apply to me. There is a bullseye on my head, and that was not an arrow. It was a boomerang. you know, you could take this and you could go home and you could say, that's right, I'm going to try harder. You know what? That's right. So much of what happens in church, and I've said this before to you, I think, is not gospel at all. It doesn't lead you to not hope in yourself, which hoping in yourself is a dumb idea. Just believe in yourself. I tried that. It was a horrible disaster. I'm not worth my own trust. I'm going to trust him instead of me. What? You can be anything you want if you just believe in yourself. No, you can't. You have a limited number of skills and resources and aptitudes, so your vocational fields that you can go into are somewhat limited. Let's be realistic. Also, there's a probability factor and a luck factor. Anyway, don't say luck in church. But just believe in yourself? Self-esteem is overrated, my friends. An accurate self-assessment is very helpful. But viewing my self-esteem being boosted by that I got to protect my self-esteem. That's a violation of healthy biblical theology. I don't want self-esteem. I want God esteem. I don't want to believe naive ideas about how amazing I am. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And a lot of the time, I'm going to be guarding myself from anyone speaking truth to me because of my fragile self-esteem. You hurt my feelings. Who cares? It was the truth, and you needed to hear it so you could repent and please God again because you're in sin. Oh, but my feelings got hurt. Well, then man up, bro. Okay. None of that was in the notes. Bill Johnson has this phrase, and it's, if you renew the mind, you won't have to watch your mouth. You could go out of here watching your mouth and saying, we're not going to grumble and complain. We're not going to grumble and complain. You could hear this and say, God is holy. I'm not holy. I should try harder. That's not life. There's no life in that. You'll be done by 6 p.m. tonight. You'll be like, you know what? Let's do this. We're going to do this really. This time I mean it, God. New Year's resolution. I'm not a big fan of resolutions, to be honest with you. They usually last a month or two. What I'm a big fan of is coming to God in broken humility and sincerity. There are some sacrifices that we as priests get to offer, and one of the ones that God never despises, according to Psalm 51, is a broken and contrite heart. You will not despise. That opens you up to receive God's grace, which it actually does change you. Me just trying harder and being more disciplined, you might end up twice the son of hell as when you started. You might know more Bible than when you started and be more mean. There are people who know way more Bible now than when they first started out, and they're meaner, angrier, more judgmental, more rude, less redemptive, scary. What we need is Christ on the inside. We don't get it through just try harder. God's holy, you're not, try harder. We get it through, I come to him through faith, I'm broken and surrendered, and I just receive his love. I receive. Like I said, Jesus, you're all I want, more than all in you I find. Well, Dennis, if you'd like to come up. So, I'll just end with a question. What are we bringing to the table? The flames must never go out night and day. Flames must never go out night and day. But what are we bringing to the table? Brothers and sisters. Does that sound strange if I use that expression? Family. Let's repent of grumbling and complaining. If you need help, I'll lead the way. And I have my wonderful wife to poke holes in my illusions that I've done a great job this week. What are we bringing to the table?
Sherry has something she'd like to share with the church. I think it'll fit right in.
Yesterday, I got to have the privilege of all day watching Jesus just completely set people free with his love all day long. I'm just totally wrecked by his goodness and how he can take anything and change people with his love. And the thing that really is standing out to me that I asked Dennis if I could share was that a lot of people come when we offer ourselves to God, we have this guilt thing going on. We have these sins before us. We have our yuckiness in front of us that is just, that's what we want free from. But as I watch God set people free, I'm so amazed because he's not even looking at your sin. He doesn't care about your sin. The only thing he cares about is that sin is keeping you from him and from his love. All he wants is for us to turn to him and know his love, understand his love, accept his love, turn to him, repent, turn to him. It doesn't mean admit that your sin is so awful, which it is, but when he changes you, he changes you with his love. I've seen people come with perversions, crazy perversions, and that's what they want. God, they don't want those things nipping at their heels so they can go on and serve him, and he doesn't even deal with that in a session. All he deals with is he wants you to come as a little child and just sit on his lap and let him hold you and love you. I even remember a session that I was in where I was the person being ministered to, and the people leading the session felt led to ask me if there was any sin that was the issue blocking me from God. And when I asked God about it, the answer was yes. But you know what he told me? He said, yes, but that's not the issue right now. The issue is, I love you. That's all I needed to share. Thank you.
If you give me a second to set this up, and then we'll... Steve and Anna, can you come up? Stand over here. Okay. And Erica, can you stand with them? Okay. And Tim... Bob and Diane, can you come up? If you please stand as we go to prayer. What Sherry was saying and what the pastor was saying, and when you get around it, is that the issue isn't sin in a sense, because sin has been dealt with on the cross. The issue is us and what we're going to do with it. It's been dealt with. Jesus took care of the sin. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to stay in your sin? Are you going to stay in your mess? Are you going to get free from it? What are you going to bring to the table? Or are you going to stay away from the table because you're ashamed? Or are you going to come forward and lay it on the table and say, Lord, I'm done with this? In my experience, what happens, it has to be a yielding. It's not a determination thing of I'm strong and I can do this thing. It's a yielding that, Lord, I can't do this thing. I need you. And I need you to do this thing for me. If you need a word from the Lord, a direction in your life, please come over here and get some prayer. Okay? If you have general health issues or a general prayer that you need, please come over here and let them pray for you. And please come up for prayer. And if you have somebody that's on your heart that you want to pray for out there, please minister to them. You are priest. You are supposed to minister. Be activated. Pray for somebody. Lay hands on somebody. Thank you.